Again, you're all very welcome. We appreciate all who are here tonight. I know that Thursday night's traditionally the smaller night, smallest night. At least I hope that. It's either weather or the difficulty of the subject or other meetings. I'll hope it's the last of the three. And if it isn't that, don't tell me. And at least I'll sleep well tonight, as I usually do. Now we'll read from the Epistle to the Romans again, and start off our reading tonight in chapter 5. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. With great reluctance, we'll have to omit the first 11 verses of chapter 5 completely. Very precious paragraph. That paragraph gives to us the gains of justification. We considered the guilt of it and the ground of it and the grace of it last night. The omitted paragraph, the gains of it. Now we'll start reading at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 20. Moreover, perhaps verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? And then we have the reference well known to baptism, verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin, or is justified from sin. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Chapter 7. We have the husbands here. Now verse speaks about a woman married, bound by our law to her husband as long as he liveth. Verse 3, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also were become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of our sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that we being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, They that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, that will do for the reading. And we trust the Lord will bless and help us in our understanding of these things. Now, amongst other difficulties, I sense that there is one predominant difficulty in our considerations this week, and it is this, that much of what we have considered seems to be quite remote from everyday living. It doesn't seem to be very relevant to the nitty-gritty of common experience. And of course, we're living in a day where people have become crazy about relevance. We needn't get overexcited about it, but what we have considered might seem to be a little bit remote. If I've been giving lectures on how to cope with the stress levels of life, you just think how exciting it would have been. Or if I've been telling people how to bring up teenagers. And of course, if you want a lecture on either of those subjects, no problem. A preacher's life is stress-free, so I can give you plenty of advice on stress, seeing I know nothing about it. And since I'm not a parent, if you need any advice on how to bring up teenagers, I will give you all the advice you will ever need, absolutely free of charge, and it will be spot on every single time. But had I been speaking on those kind of subjects, you know the clamour there would have been just to hear the latest fad and the latest fashion. We are speaking on subjects that will be lasting when stress has disappeared, when teenagers no longer exist. The doctrine of justification by faith will still be vitally important. Always watch, dear Christians, that you don't be carried away with the immediate and lose sight of the eternal and become skewed in your appreciation of life and in your approach to the Bible. However, that is only by the way. There is a sense in which some of that apparent irrelevance will not be in tonight's meeting. Now, we'll still be in doctrine, and I intend to weigh in fairly heavily on doctrine. I hope not beyond the reach of any here who is prepared to think. If you aren't prepared to think, that's a problem that I really cannot help you with. But what we'll be talking about tonight is holiness. And justification always leads to sanctification. And as I've said on earlier nights, the subject tonight is the godliness that accompanies justification and the struggle with sin and the yearning for a greater degree of holiness. I take it that that is something with which every Christian in the meeting is acquainted, from the youngest believer, even to those that have been quite a while on the way, we still have a battle with sin. And we wonder. We wonder when we hear all the preaching about holiness, why it is there is such an impediment, an internal impediment. We would love to rise higher, but there's an internal lead weight that drags us down. With the force of gravity, it pulls us earthwards. The Spirit lifts us heavenwards. Indwelling sin, it drags us downwards. And at times, the struggle becomes so intense, we wonder, is not much of the talk about it all artificial and idealistic and beyond realization? Well, as far as the Bible is concerned, the Bible is neither an idealistic book nor a pessimistic book. The Bible is a very realistic book. And we look at this matter. That's what makes the good news so good, you know. The gospel is the message that can deal with guilt. There's no other message in the world that meets the problem of guilt head on Other religions that consider themselves to be competitors with Christianity, they fudge when it comes to dealing solidly with a matter of guilt. The good news is so good because God has dealt with guilt. Another thing that makes the good news so good is that it's the message of free and sovereign, abundant grace. All religions charge a price for their services and demand something of the devotee. The gospel is a message away in a class of its own because it gives everything and asks nothing. What makes the good news so good is that God has found the ground of righteousness. And what makes the good news so good is this, that in the gospel, God has incorporated a way whereby people can live holy lives, pleasing him, like his son, to his glory. And they can live as God expects human beings to live. It's possible. And we want to look at some of the provision that makes such a life possible. Now, when it comes to this matter of godliness and holiness, there have been across the centuries, and I can't touch, there are five or six that I would have in mind, but I'll just mention a couple of the better known ones. There have been a number of recipes supplied. For example, what is known classically and historically as Wesleyanism, preached by no less a person than the great John Wesley. He preached that it was possible for the Christian to have sinless perfection in this life. He preached that it was possible for the Christian to have the roots of sin actually taken out of his heart. That would happen with an experience subsequent to conversion, and when you would get that experience, the rest of your life would be lived in perfect love, as John Wesley talked about, or lived in sinless perfection. Now, of course, that's a false recipe. In order to bolster up that false recipe for holiness, they have had to introduce the falling away doctrine, for there were so many people that lost the roots of sin and had entered by this second experience into sinless perfection that made a mess of their lives. That they needed a loophole to let them out. They needed a trap door. So they introduced sinless perfection and the loophole was falling away. So that's a false recipe that we don't even want to consider. But it was very, very influential in these parts 150 years ago, 200 years ago. Then, of course, maybe earlier than that and still running on today in other areas, there's the monastic philosophy. If you want to be free from sin, shut yourself in a monastery. Close yourself off from real life. And again, without elaboration, you know that that doesn't work. And we can't do that. We can't live in a glass bubble. We have to work, we have to live, we have to move amongst the ungodly. We have to make our passage through a most defiling world. We cannot go into a sterile kind of bubble. So what is God's provision? What is God's recipe for holiness in with such difficulty? We have sin internally. There's an abundance of sin externally. Is it ever possible to get the victory? Now, just before I get right into this subject tonight, I want to say this. What I'll be talking about tonight will be mainly sanctification. Now, sanctification and justification must be distinguished, but they must never be separated. And that's a very important statement. They must be distinguished, but they must never be separated. And I want to give you the rationale for those two statements. First of all, they must be distinguished because by the Church of Rome, these two doctrines are seriously and tragically and fatally confused. You see, for those of you who are able to persevere, and it's requiring perseverance. But I haven't just been talking for the matter of padding. And I hope as we make our way along that some of the things will fit into place and you'll see where we are and what's happening. Now, I've emphasized quite a few times, just maybe in passing, but stressed it while I did pass, that justification does not mean to make people righteous. Justification means to declare people righteous. You see. Now, the making of people righteous is sanctification. Sanctification is something that is a process. Justification is something that is instantaneous. Sanctification is something that can increase as the Christian's life goes on. That is, I know there's a positional sanctification. I'm thinking now about practical sanctification in holy living. A Christian can become more holy, but there's no Christian can become more justified. I would hope that a man saved for 25 years has made greater progress in holiness than someone saved 5 months. I would hope that. Should be. There can be progress, but you see the 25-year man saved and the 5-month man saved. That man and that man are both equally justified. Justification doesn't admit of any degrees. Sanctification does. Justification means to declare a man right. Sanctification means to make a man right in his life, in his behavior. Now, you see, the Church of Rome, they teach, because they believe that justification means to make people right. And they say, now that's something that's going on throughout a person's life. And you'll never really know until you get to the last day. And when you get to the last day and God examines your life and sees how righteous you have lived and how holy you have become, and when he makes his assessment, he will give his final verdict. Now, you can hope and you can think, but you'll never really know until you get the final verdict. And when you get the verdict of God at the end of life or at the judgment day or whatever, wherever they locate it, when you get God's final verdict, then you'll be justified and you'll be in the clear. Hi. We have got the final verdict now. God has said concerning David Gilliland, that man trusted my son as a boy on the 24th of June 1970. From that moment, about 9:15 on a Wednesday evening, that man Gilliland was in the clear. My verdict concerning him is that he has a righteous standing before me. I declare that he has been set down right. I don't wait till the last day of judgment because I'm already justified. And the verdict has been given. So that because the Church of Rome mixes the two together, and they don't distinguish justification and sanctification, and other people as well, you never can be sure. For you're never sure whether I've just got enough righteousness and whether I've got enough holiness to make the grade. My being in heaven doesn't depend upon my practical sanctification. My being in heaven depends upon the verdict of righteousness that was given when I trusted Christ. So the two must be distinguished at the same time. The two must never be separated. Because I take it as very clear from these readings where these parts of Romans flow in one into the other, that a person who is justified will be a person who lives a sanctified life. And a person who is justified and declared righteous in his position is a person who will behave righteously in his practice. Now, I would like to say that sometimes we have folks and they claim to be saved and justified and there's no evidence of holiness in their practical everyday living. And all I'll say is this. If there is no evidence of holiness, I think that we are justified in believing that justification has never taken place because one leads to the other and the two of them should never be separated, although they should be clearly distinguished. Now, I've given you a sheet, or some of the brethren give you a sheet as you come into the meeting. I want you to look at it now. If you have it handy and you don't find it too disruptive, it will serve a number of purposes. but we'll not be looking at it very much now. It's a very hastily cobbled together piece of work on Romans, and it's only for the purpose of this meeting. Once the meeting's over, and as quickly as you can when you get out, I would suggest you put this to the recycling machine, because you'll never need it again. But I just want to... Now, take a look at the left-hand panel. Panel 1, as I have called it, or the first panel. And you'll see, obviously, that there are 5 sections. The first section begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and it goes right through to chapter 5 and verse 11. Now, we've already covered this, but just give me a couple of minutes. You know, in those early chapters, section 1, it's the sin of mankind in general. Then when we got to the end of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul told us about the propitiation in Christ's blood, section 2. Then at the very end of chapter 3, he raised a number of questions about the law. We touched on that very briefly last night. Section 4 is chapter 4, and in that we have Abraham, who believed in the God who could bring life out of the dead, the God of resurrection. And as I said just at the start of my reading, the beginning of chapter 5, you know that chapter 5 begins, justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, just, you can leave the sheet for half a second. That means, from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 5 and verse 11, we have gone from guilt to glory. And we have taken through, in orderly stages, we have looked at the death of Christ, the work of Christ, we have looked at law, we have looked at faith in the God of resurrection, and we came to glory in chapter 5. So far, so good. But then a very unusual thing happens. Look at the second panel. In the second panel, at chapter 5 and verse number 12, we start back again. Sin entered into the world. But you say, sure, Mandy, you covered that already. You've already covered that in the first panel in point 1. Sin in the world and the whole. What are you going back to it for? Well, so it happens. That's the end of chapter 5. Then when you get to Romans chapter 6, we have God's provision in the death of Christ. We are died with Christ, risen with Christ, portrayed in baptism. You know the material in chapter 6. When you get to chapter 7, part 3, panel 2, section 3, it's the same as panel 1, section 3. Chapter 7 is all questions about the law. But you say, we have done that. Doing it again. When you get to the first part of chapter 8, it's the power of the indwelling spirit, and it's the God of resurrection. You see the parallel with section 4 of the first panel. And then chapter 8 finishes up, whom he justified, he glorified. That's exactly the way we finished up at the beginning of chapter 5. Those who are justified, they rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, I know you'll remember that. And the next time I'm about Ballywater Moy, in about 5 years' time, I'll be asking you to repeat all of that. But The reason I gave you those is simply this, that I knew if I tried to explain that, you wouldn't have a clue. Likely, maybe don't anyway, but you wouldn't have even the foggiest idea if I went through it. But I tried to put it down in black and white, or cream and black, or whatever it is, and you can see the two panels. Now, the big question is this. Chapters 1 to chapter 5, from guilt to glory. When you get to the end of chapter 5, to the end of chapter 8, from guilt to glory. And the question you say, now I can see that the Apostle Paul in these 8 chapters, he covers the ground, and then he starts all over again, and he goes through it all again. And the one question that we are asking ourselves, and you'll have to face this when you come to study in Romans, and you'll see it more in detail. That's why I've avoided. I've avoided going into too many finer details, because the argumentation of the Epistle to the Romans is so tight and compact, It's easy to get bogged down in the small details and miss the larger picture. And I want you to keep this larger picture. Now, this is vital. This is vital for an understanding of the first 8 chapters of Romans. What is vital? To understand why the Apostle Paul apparently covers the same ground, point for point, in 2 parallel panels of 5 sections each, and each section corresponding to each other. Is it vain repetition? Is it a needless doubling up of the material? Well, that's the point that we have to come to tonight. You see, in those 2 panels, the Apostle Paul is looking at God's solution to 2 problems. Now, broadly put, in the first panel, God is dealing with the problem of our sins. In the second panel, God is dealing with the problem of sin. In the first panel, God is dealing, generally speaking now, and almost exclusively, God is dealing with what we have done. In the second panel, God, or the Apostle Paul, is showing us how God has dealt with what we are. That's why in the first panel, he starts with all the talk, speaking about, all those things, those disgusting things that we didn't want to hardly mention on Monday night, men abusing themselves and unrighteousness and envy and all. And he says, all have sinned and their mouth full of deception and their feet quick to shed blood. You get all that in the first section because that is what we have done. When you get to the second section, you'll not see any trace of that. But it will say, by one man. One man, sin entered into the world. In the first section, we can see sin. Sin in action littered everywhere. The whole place, just a mess of misbehavior. Sin is littered everywhere in the first section. But in the second section, how did these sins get in? They got in through a man. Got in through a man. So God is going to have to deal with men. Not only the sins that men have committed, that's section 1, but he's going to have to deal with the men who have committed the sins. Now this is going to be a bigger problem. Oh, this is a bigger problem. To tidy up this first problem is demanding, as we discovered. But to tidy up this second problem, it's going to be a little bit deeper. It's more radical. And that's why the Apostle Paul has to take a second run through. Now, this first section, these first panel, this panel one as I'm calling it here, the problem is the guilt of sin. In this second panel, the problem is the grip of sin. That sin has a grip upon people. And how will God ever bring in anything that will deliver them from the awful grasp and the mastery of sins? Now it's going to have to be, it's a two-pronged problem, and it's going to have to be a two-pronged solution. Now listen seriously, because, listen, dear Christian friend, many Christians, we all have struggles with holiness, but many of our problems is because we don't basically understand and what God has done. Now, there's to this two-pronged problem, there's going to have to be two solutions, or at least a two-pronged solution. When it comes to my sins, I'm going to need forgiveness. But when it comes to my evil nature, you don't forgive it. Oh, not at all. God doesn't give you forgiveness for your evil nature. No way. So there's forgiveness for the wrongs that I have done, but for the wrong that I am, It's not forgiven. Not at all. God has a far more radical treatment for that. Now again, in this first section, panel one, in fact, I put it there in in the second section of panel one, but you needn't worry about looking it up. We had it in chapter 3 that God set forth Christ to be a propitiation in his blood. So that the blood of Christ is the answer to what I have done. His blood for my sin. But when you get to the second panel, do you read about the blood of Christ? Not at all. No mention of the blood of Christ in panel 2. What is the answer for what I am? It's the death of Christ. The death of Christ. And in fact, there is one of the passages speaks about the crucifixion of Christ, or the old man being crucified with him. So that God's answer to what I am is not the blood of Christ, it's the death of Christ. And the only thing, dear brethren and sisters, remember this. The only thing that God will do with me, he'll forgive my sins, but the man that did the sins, he'll finish him. He'll finish him. He'll say, that man is so corrupt. He says, I can't continue with that man. He says, in the death of my son, he says, I have finished with that man forever. And he says, I have pronounced the sentence upon it. That's why in this second panel, you don't read that God has forgiven sins. You know what you read about it? God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He forgave sin in the flesh. Not at all. Not at all. He condemned it. He said, that sin in the flesh is something that I can never forgive. He said, I condemn it and remove it utterly forever. Now he said, what they have done, I will forgive. Now you take, to try and get it as simple as I can. And one of the problems is we're having to rush things here, but remember now, folks, that's very important what I've said. I know some of you have had a heavy day and a hard day, and it's easy to absorb all those things, and so I'm going to give you a wee break. I'll tell you a wee story. Say we have two brothers, Johnny and Tommy. And as brothers will do, Johnny and Tommy will have a little bit of a row someday. Johnny wants to go out to play and Tommy doesn't want to go out to play. And so there's a bit of tension. And Tommy gives Johnny a bit of a knock. And he cuts his head or something or other. And who was it knocked whom there? I've forgotten nearly. But anyway, we'll maybe crisscross them. We'll say Johnny give Tommy a knock. So Tommy goes crying into his parents and they come in and Johnny gets a bit of a beating, sent up to bed and so on. So later on, he comes down and he says he's very sorry for what he did to Johnny. Very, very sorry. And he wants to know will they forgive him for the rage and for hitting him and so on. Yes, they'll forgive him for that. But what about the bad temper that made him do it? Now, they'll sit Tommy down and they'll say, now, Tommy, all right, we forgive you for what you did to Johnny. But we want to talk to you about your bad temper. Because the flare-up of rage and the thump was one thing, that's what he did. But in Tommy, there was something deep-seated that caused the problem. Now, the parents don't forgive. They don't forgive the bad temper. They're going to have to deal with it. They're going to have to talk to him about it. They're going to have to try and treat it differently, even though, and that's the very same with us, so that there's a very deep-seated problem, and God does not forgive that, and he never justifies our evil nature. Oh, not at all. He justifies us in respect of our sins. But as far as our evil nature is concerned, it is condemned. Now, in these chapters then, chapter 5, 6, 7 and 8. We have God's recipe for a holy life. Now broadly, very broadly speaking, and here we go back to more theology now, but broadly speaking, the teaching of these four chapters, the end of 5, the whole of 6, the whole of 7, and a great part of chapter 8, the teaching of these four chapters is resolved in the following couplets. In chapter 5 we have two men. In chapter 6 we have two masters. In chapter 7 we have two marriages. And in chapter 8 we have two minds. So that, says the Apostle Paul, for the Christian who's going to live a holy life, a godly life, a justified man who is going to express practical righteousness in his behavior, he said, that man will have to recognize that he's living in a divided world. And he'll have to appreciate on what side of the divide God has put him. And having appreciated on which side of the divide God has put him down, now that he's justified, now that he's in Christ, that man will have to make sure that he doesn't slip back over to the wrong side of the line. You know, it's very easy, if you'll allow me to use an old, I know nothing about football, I know nothing about it, only to keep clear. But I do hear them talk from time to time about a boy being offside. I don't really know what it means, but there must be lines or something somewhere and you can get offside. You know, it's very easy in Christian life to get offside. Now, don't forget about the two men and the two masters and the two marriages and the two minds, because you're linked with one of those men. And as a Christian, you're linked with one of those masters. And as a justified person, you're now into the wedlock of the second marriage. And as a spiritual person, you have the second mind. Now you need to watch you don't get offside and go back and do some of the things that really, some of the things that really belong to the first man. And some of the things that are the demands of the first master. And some of the things that belong to the first marriage. And some of the things that belong to the first mind. Now the two men is Adam and Christ. The two masters are sin, righteousness. The two marriages are law, grace. The two minds are flesh and spirit. I'm sorry for having to offload all this. Well, it's given me a good conscience. I know it's giving you a sore head. I'm going to ask them to bring boxes of paracetamol tomorrow night as you all go home, because I think you'll deserve it. But let me say in all seriousness that these things are vitally important. Now, we'll take a little look, a shamefully, sketchily look at each one of these four couplets. The two men. You see, once we come to the end of chapter 5, there are two men that are, the first thing about them is they're exceedingly influential. These two men are so influential that anything they do affects everybody else. One of these men, his name is Adam, and he's a fallen head. The other man, his name is Christ, and he's a risen head, he'll never fall. Now what that fallen head did, it has had repercussions and implications for every single person. And what the second person did, it has also implications for every person. Now I can't go into the two, you know the differences and so on. But it does tell us a strange thing that you'll have to come up against in Romans chapter 5, that Adam is a type of him that was to come. Adam is a type of Christ, when you say, I never heard the like of it. The brethren argue about what types are, and Abraham's a good type and Solomon's a good type. But imagine, if the Apostle Paul came here to Ballywater Moy and told you that Adam was a type of Christ, he'd be in the back seat before his feet would hit the ground. But that's what he says. He's a type of Christ. How? He's a type of Christ in this way. What Christ did has touched the human race. What Adam did has touched the human race. And both these men, they stand as figureheads who are universally influential. Secondly, each one of these men not only has a tremendous influence, but each man has a tremendous inheritance. Adam gave us a legacy. It was some legacy. You have people fighting over wills because they're looking a bit more. Well, I can tell you the truth. I got as much from Adam as it'll keep me going. He gave me a pile of stuff, and he left me. I was born in debt and in death and in sin and in unrighteousness. But through Adam, sin has reigned and death has reigned. And oh, it's dreadful. But you know, the second man has also an inheritance. If Adam brought in sin, the second man has brought in righteousness. If Adam brought in death, the second man has brought in life. He has got a great inheritance. We need to think about him just in a second. And then, not only have these two men the influence and the inheritance, but these two men have imposed upon the human race an identity. I remember a preacher said when I was a boy, I didn't make head nor tail of what he was talking about. But I think I'm maybe getting a little bit more of a handle upon it now. It was a very profound statement. He likely found it in a book somewhere or something. As most of the good things that preachers say, they find them in books. Don't ever let these boys that tell you they never saw it out of their own head. Don't believe it. The most of good things I discover them in books and reading. And I'm not a bit ashamed to tell you that. You likely know that. I'll not tell you what the books are. But I'll tell you that that's where I get a lot of material. The more books I can get, the better and read. But I heard this brother refer, he said this. He said, as God looks down into our modern day world, he doesn't see millions of people, he sees two men. Just two. He either sees Adam, or else he sees Christ. There's no third. Every single human breathing person has to line up under those two. And the stamp of the fallen Adam, or the stamp of the risen Christ, is upon the whole human race tonight without exception. There's not a third category. And these two men have given an identity to the whole human race. And God's dealing with this. Now, as far as Adam's concerned, God says, now, as far as you're concerned, sir, it's over. He said, all that's linked with you and all that you produced, he said, I have no interest in carrying it on because it's destroyed by sin. But he said, as far as the future's concerned, he says, I'm going to carry on with this second man. And everything linked with him and everyone linked with him has a mighty future. Well, you say now, that's fine. That's fine as far as it goes. But what I need to learn, what I need help on is this. You help me. Which of these two men are you linked with? When you say the hymn, and we'll start off with the theology of hymns. The hymn says, my Adam standing, he destroyed, and set my soul above the ruins of this ruined world, so blessed is his love. The new creation now is mine. Through grace in it I stand, upheld in resurrection power by God's almighty hand. My Adam standing he destroyed and set me over here. So you say, well, there you are. You've got the answer from it. That we used to be linked with Adam and all that Adam brought. And we had nothing but shame and confusion on our faces. But now, blessed be God, through matchless grace, we're linked with Christ. That's great. That is great. And that's absolutely true. But it's not the whole truth. So now, spiritually, you're telling me that you're linked with Christ and all that Christ has brought in, and the great legacy of the risen Saviour, and the fabulous future that he has purchased by his precious blood. It's all yours because you're linked with him spiritually and eternally. 1,000 praises to his name. But tell me this. Would there be any part of you still linked with Adam? I saw some of you boys doing a bit of hobbling to get in and out of here. And it doesn't look very much to me like resurrection life, I can tell you. No harm to you. And you have spectacles and all that sort of stuff. And you show signs. So you say it's not as clear cut as we thought. Do you mean to tell us that while we are spiritually and eternally linked with Christ, and we're pulled into heaven and to another world and to everything that's good and godly, there's still a part of us somewhere or another still in the Adam order of things? Yes, it. Now shortly, maybe sooner than we can imagine it, there's going to be a sound in the sky, and that double kind of thing will cease like that. Where we belong spiritually and eternally, we will suddenly be transported physically as well, and body, soul and spirit will be with Christ in glory forever. But until that day dawns, while spiritually we're linked with the risen man for the future, there's an old drag here. So we're in trouble, and there's a tension. You sit down at night and you would love to read your Bible and you'd love to pray. And some of those days when you're feeling in good spiritual form and you resolve that I'm going to study Romans chapter 7 tonight before I go to bed. And you just sit down at 10 o'clock with all the good spiritual holy aspirations and ambitions burning fervently in your soul. And at 10:15 you're out for the count. I can see, I'm on real Christian experience now. I can see that. Everybody is lit up now because that's just where you are. And the bit of you that's linked with Adam hasn't responded very well, and it doesn't keep in line with the part that's linked with the glorious living Christ and is pulling back. You see, that's a small illustration of what filters through into a whole lot of life. You come to a meeting and you're in good form spiritually, and you maybe pray in the meeting and you're in touch with heaven and you enrich the meeting and help the saints. And then something just happens after the meeting and you let fly with your tongue. And the very tongue that so carried the company into the presence of God is the tongue that lacerates somebody. You say, but how come I've got this double thing? You see the point? There are two men. We're living in the divided age. We'll soon be in the undivided age. The unalloyed bliss of the resurrection world. But we're in the double part just now. Well then, you let me off, won't you? I'm going to stop chapter 5 there. You hear about the unpardonable sin. Well, that's the second next on the list. To leave Romans chapter 5 with nothing else said about it. But remember the two men, and we have links with both of them. Our links with Adam have been judicially severed. Judicially severed in the mind of God. My links with Adam terminated the night I trusted Christ. But I have to admit that physically there are links that are still there in the meantime. Just in the meantime. The job will be done. Well, how do you cope with this tension? Well, that brings us into chapter 6, and alongside the two men, the one man that has introduced a new order, he now brings in the two masters. And the two masters, well, as I said a minute ago, one of those masters is sin. The other master is righteousness. And if the second man brought in a new order, the second master has brought in a new obligation. Now, we worked well for the first fella, didn't we? I tell you, some of his best employees are here tonight in this meeting. When you were working for sin, you worked for him day and night. Hands and mind and eyes and feet and body, soul and spirit, you worked for him just like a devoted slave. And whatever he asked you to do, you did it. If he asked you to go to Cork to some hoolie or some party, you went and thought nothing about it. If he asked you to stand out in the cold at some street corner for the sake of a little trifle of worldly pleasure, you never give it a second thought. You stood there. And if the temperature's not right in the hole, you'll complain for the rest of your life. But when you were working for sin and the old master, you worked for him well, tirelessly and perfectly. Isn't it great the day came in your life and mine when you were taken out of his employment? You got a new master. Altogether different. The change of management is, it's just bliss. And all the bondage and all the bitterness that belonged to the old employment, it was replaced by the joy and the thrill and the liberty and the peace of your new working conditions. You had a new contract. The old contract was torn up. But now the problem is this, and again I'm rushing here. You'll find that even though you're under the new master, the old fellow will come back and he'll still be looking you to do some jobs for him. You might find some night he'll knock on your door. You in, Tommy? Yes, I'm in. I want you to tell a lie for me tomorrow morning. What are you? Tell a lie for you. I'm not working for you anymore. I work for a new master, and his name is righteousness. I don't owe you a single thing. When you finished, the last pay you gave me was death. The wages of sin is death. You're a miser. You paid out buttons. You wouldn't even give a man as much money as would give him a living. What you handed out for a living was actually death. I don't owe you a penny. I'm going to work for the new, and I'm telling no lie for you. You told enough when I was working for you. You can extrapolate that. That's why he says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. He said, when you were unconverted, sin reigned. Sin had sway. You were the slave. It was the superior, and everything you did was under its dreadful supervision. Now you're out. And he said, you have no further obligations to the old master. All your obligations are to your new Lord and Savior, and you serve him in the atmosphere of righteousness. And don't be doing any old odd jobs for the master that has been deposed. Now, again, I'm cutting that, but can you see what happens? You see, it's a great thing for a Christian to realize. Now, this is the secret of this. Sin does not reign in a believer's heart. It used to, in the old days, under the old master, sin reigned in our hearts. When I trusted Christ and acknowledged his lordship, the old master was deposed and sin no longer reigned. That's the Christian's blessedness. But you know what the Christian's bane is? That although sin no longer reigns, it still remains. And it's there. Now there's a vast difference between reigning sin and remaining sin. Shortly, and I want to keep interjecting this, shortly, it won't even remain. It'll be gone forever. Speaking about heaven, we speak of its freedom from sin, from sorrow, temptation, and care. What must it be to be there? Won't it be great, dear Christians, to find ourselves in an environment where not a trace of sin is outside, and there's not even a trace of sin inside? It won't even remain, but it's still here. And you know what it's looking? It's just looking me to give it a chance to reassert its authority. It'll never have me back as a slave, totally. It will never get me back where it can say, Gilliland is once again my slave, and I'm Gilliland's master. Once the chains were broken by the nail-pierced hand of Christ, they will never be forged again. I'll never be back as a total slave, but just on a temporary basis, it could rear its head. And it's just lurking. Now, dear Christians, you remember. You remember that many a Christian has underestimated the power of lurking sin. Some have read literature, privately unclean literature, and they were stirring up the very lusts that eventually overcame them. Now the Apostle Paul says, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. I need to watch that I don't do anything, watch anything, keep company with any people, go anywhere that's actually provoking the old master and saying to the old master, he has come to our side, he has come near to the line, have another go at him. We talk about sin tempting us. That's true, but you know, dear brethren, there are times that we tempt sin. And we trifle with sin. And if I don't kill sin in my life, sin will kill me. And it's up to me to say no. The Apostle Paul says, it was the Lord Jesus that knocked sin off the throne. He says, you folks couldn't do that. But when you accepted him as Lord, he put the old master off the throne, and only he could do it. And he introduced a new regime and a new management altogether. Only he could put him off. But he says, it's up to you to keep him out. Let not sin remain. It's not up to Christ. It's up to you. And he said, you have to watch your hands, watch your feet, watch your eyes, your mortal bodies. You see, that's the point that I was talking about. The mortal body still hangs back in the Adam world. And as long as these mortal bodies are mortal and lingering on, the old master, you need to watch. Sometimes when you're physically weary, sometimes when you're run down, sometimes when you're weak, sometimes when you're relaxed, in the mortal body, those are some of the occasions when sin can very quickly get the upper hand. Just watch, dear brethren, that we don't drop our guard, because sin never sleeps. It remains, and it watches, and it's ready. But it's up to us whenever it rises and says, come here and do another job for me, that we are strong enough and bold enough to say, listen, I'm linked with another man, and I belong to another master, and I'm not working for you anymore. Well, you say, but anything else to help us here? You've told us that the second man has introduced a new order, and the second master has introduced a new obligation. Well, the second marriage, that brings us into chapter 7. It's law and grace. The first marriage envisaged in chapter 7 is a person linked to law. The second marriage is a person linked to the risen Christ. That's why the apostle says in verse 4 of chapter 7, he says, ye have died to the law. Your marriage, the first marriage, has been severed by your death. You have died to the law, that you might be married to another, even to him that is risen from the dead. Oh, I tell you, people, if you want to get victory over sin, keep your eye on a risen Christ. It's occupation with him. Living for his glory. It's a marriage relationship where your heart's affections are one to him. You know, if we get cold with Christ, it's no surprise that we become warm with the world and warm with evil. He says, you'll never get the victory in the Christian life by keeping rules and regulations. Now, you know how many times a Christian says, oh, what did I do that for? I'm sorry I did that. I'm never going to do that again. I'm determined that I'll never do that again. In fact, I'm going to make a law for myself that I will never, ever such and such, before another week's over, the same thing happened again. Because rules and regulations are not enough to give a Christian victory over sin. It's occupation with a risen Christ. It's not something inside me, man-made rules. It's a living Lord upon the throne of glory. Dead to the law, that we should be married to another, even him that is raised from the dead. I can't do it. Look at that. Look at the time of the night it is. Nearly time we're in bed. Most of you, some of you nearly could go already, but you've maybe been there for the last 20 minutes, but so it'll, anyway. What about, if this wasn't Ballywater and Moy? I would give you a very vivid description of what it's like to be married to Mr. Law. There's more than one Mr. Law about here, and that would make me nervous, and there's more than one Mrs. Law, and that would make me even more nervous, and all the other Mrs.'s that are around here might jump in to be barristers of defence if I said anything. But it's just a job to be married. You know, some of you ladies, you don't appreciate the good men that you have. They let you just lie in bed in the morning till you get up whenever you feel like it, and you can go to bed and so on. If you had a man, if you were married to a Mr. Law or Mr. Perfection, he said, now listen, lady, 7:30 in the morning on the floor. 7:40, my breakfast on the table. The tea not too strong, the bacon not overdone. 12:30 noon, lunch on the table. A minute short, a minute late, for every breakage of my law, a £25 fine. Some of you have been about £1 million debt in the first fortnight of marriage. You would be in liquidation forever. That's what law. What do you say? I wouldn't like to be married to Mr. Law, to Mr. Perfection. I couldn't survive for a month. Oh, you're right. You're right. But what about being married to Grace? And you have freedom. And you have joy. And the rules and regulations. And the bondage and the fear. You know, we don't get victory in the Christian life because we're afraid. It's not just fear of the negative that keeps the Christian from sin. It's living with a positive desire to please Christ. And to, you know, a lady happily married, her husband loves her. She has her freedom. She doesn't say, hey, better get the breakfast out here at 7:30 because it's 50 quid lost immediately. And like 7 mornings a week, I tell you, it would be tough enough. Not at all. She appreciates the working relationship with her husband. She gladly does it out of appreciation for all that he has given to her. The way you ladies are so appreciative to the status of in life that your husbands have given to you. You'll serve them gladly for years. That's it. I would not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done. But I would work like any slave, from love to God's dear Son. That's the second marriage. If you want to be preserved from sin, don't forget the second man, and the second master, and the second marriage. These are the things that give the new order, and the new obligation, and the new occupation with a man outside the world. All together. And I'll not comment, but I need to say, it touches our minds. Because you need to have a mind involved in this. The mind of the flesh is death. But the mind of the spirit is life and peace. You see, to do those other things that I've been speaking about, occupation with the risen Christ, obligations to the new master, we are going to need power. Where do you get the power? The power can only come. That's the absence in Romans 7. It's a man wanting to do right, but he doesn't have the wherewithal. Oh, wretched man that I am! What he lacks in chapter 7 is supplied in the argument of chapter 8. It's the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Dear Christian, let us live in the good of his power. He gives us a new operation. And as our minds are yielded to him, we'll respond to his impulses for holiness. We'll avoid sin with a horror. And we will be unable to live for the pleasure of the Lord who has saved us. Now, that's it. I better stop. Thanks for all your patience. That's been an awful... If you ever bring if you've been a theologian here, that will be me finished forever. But at least he would say, ah, that poor fella. He made a Sunday school teacher's attempt at it anyway. And let me tell you, no matter what he says, that's it. That's Romans 5 through to 8, taking a second look to the look that was taken in Romans 1 to 5. And it's a different problem with a different solution. It's not forgiveness for my sins. It's condemnation of myself and the introduction of a totally new order. That's not the patching of the old. It's a new man for the glory of God. May the Lord help us to appreciate what has been done. Tell you people, we are sleeping, most of us. We're sleeping. May the Lord help us to open our eyes to what is available. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend our meditations to Thee. They have been sketchy and stammering and staggering, and yet the little that we have grasped, we consider it to be very great. We thank Thee for it. We thank Thee that we're in the good of these things, at least many of them, even though we don't fully understand them. We bless Thee that it doesn't altogether depend upon our grasp. It rather more richly depends upon Thy wondrous grace. We thank Thee for this, but help us to be more godly and to be more holy. Thou hast forgiven our sins. We ask that Thou wilt enable us to live lives marked by freedom from sin. We commend ourselves to Thee now. Take us home safely. Keep us in Thy fear. Give us a good night's rest as we render thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.